Luke introduces Christmas with a series of very human stories. The first story is about an elderly, childless couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. When a messenger from God comes to tell him that his wife will conceive, old Zechariah can't believe it. And so his voice is taken from him until his son, John, is born. 9 long months of silence to think about what the angel told him. The second story is about a young relative of Elizabeth, Mary of Nazareth. The messenger of God comes to her as well to announce that she, although she's not married, will conceive. Her son will be the Son of the Most High, God's own Son. Mary is perplexed and afraid, the understatement of the millennium. There are so many beautiful artistic renderings of a radiant and sublime Mary hearing the announcement of the angel that I wonder sometimes if the terror of it all really strikes us. And I'm not just talking about the angelic visitor. I'm sure Gabriel was a nice enough angel, and he even began his announcement with some reassuring words, but no, I'm thinking more about the content of the message. What a terrifying prospect, unwed and pregnant. I love all the euphemisms the old translations came up with to avoid saying the word pregnant in church. Great with child comes to mind. It's a dilemma. The neighbors will gossip. And what is she supposed to tell her parents and her fiancé, Joseph? So Mary visits Elizabeth, an older relative, her aunt perhaps, now 6 months along herself in her own unlikely and unexpected pregnancy. And Elizabeth opens her home and her arms and her heart to young, frightened Mary. She thinks that Mary's embarrassing, awkward, and morally questionable condition is just wonderful, and says so. Blessed are you among women, Mary, Elizabeth says to a frightened, marginalized adolescent. Every teenager needs an aunt like that. The third story that Luke tells to introduce Christmas is the story of Mary's response to all of this. After the emotional power of that moment when Mary is told by the angel, the moment she understands the mysterious and frightening thing that is about to happen to her, after the amazing grace of Elizabeth's acceptance and affirmation and blessing, after all of that, it is time for Mary to say something. And when Mary finds her voice, it is quite the speech. We know it as the Magnificat. The ancient church sang it regularly. Benedictine monasteries still chant it every night. Johann Sebastian Bach put it to some of the most glorious music ever written. The Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, Mary says. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. The Mighty One has done great things for me. Then there follows a list of the great things that God has done, not only for her, but for the people in the past and for the people in the future. Strong things. A list that doesn't make it into many Christmas greeting cards. God has scattered the proud, she says. Brought down the powerful from their thrones, filled the hungry, sent the rich away empty. That's quite a speech. Hallmark has never come up with a way to use it in a Christmas card. And preachers get in all sorts of trouble for saying things like that. It sounds an awful lot like politics and economics. Sounds like someone's trying to upset the system, redistribute the wealth. As one commentator put it, Mary breaks into song, but it's not a lullaby that she sings. The little pregnant girl looks out across the Judean hills, bathed in winter twilight, and sings. And she thinks she hears kingdoms fall and the earth rock beneath her feet. She feels the child within her move, and she hums a little tune of liberation. Mary can't help but wonder why she was chosen, a peasant girl, poor, young, vulnerable, meek. If God was choosing someone to give birth to God's own son, you would think he might have chosen a strong woman from the royal palace. Unless, of course, the choice of Mary, young, poor, vulnerable, represents something important about God. Unless who Mary is, young, poor, vulnerable, redefines how God comes into the world and works in the world in unexpected ways through the lives of humble, unlikely people. So it's no surprise that Mary would break into song. What other language could convey all that was happening to her? But Mary is not the first to sing this particular song. Many of the words are borrowed words, borrowed from Hannah in the Old Testament. Hannah, you may remember, was the mother of the prophet Samuel. Hannah was barren and bereft, and she prayed to God to hear her cries and to deliver her from her childlessness. Children are important in every age, but for a woman in the ancient Near East, they were social security. They were the old age pension. When a woman and her husband became too old to work, their oldest son would take over the household and take care of them. And when her husband died, it would be her son and his wives who would look after their elderly mother. So to be barren in the Old Testament was to be a woman whose hope was drying up fast. So when Mary sings her song about God, she is channeling another woman in a terrible fix. And she is saying that the God that she worships, the God whose will she is embracing, is a God who does something about it. You know what it is. It's whatever you need God to do something about. Mary is singing about a God who redeems, who makes things right. She's singing about a God who doesn't leave injustice running rampant. Mary's view of God is that God is on the side of the ones who need God the most. God, this young woman is saying, cares deeply and passionately about people and how they live, the condition of their lives in the world. God cares about those who are shut out and marginalized in this world. God cares about people who, in this plentiful world, are hungry. God cares about injustice and suffering and inequality. The Magnificat ought to make us permanently uncomfortable with the reality of poverty and homelessness, the reality that millions of our own children go to bed hungry every night, that millions of American families live without adequate health care, not to mention the rest of the world. The reality that many are afraid for their lives, even in their own neighborhoods. As we welcome the Christ child this Advent, we ought to be made uncomfortable about the way our economy intensifies and increases the gap between rich and poor. Uncomfortable, especially in light of his mother's confidence that God will fill the poor and send the rich away empty. Hard words to hear. This doesn't mean, though, that God loves the poor and that God doesn't love the rich. But it does mean that God's redemptive activity is aimed where it is needed most. And this can be a hard thing to hear, a hard thing to accept. We sometimes think of God's love as some kind of zero-sum game. And in order to say that God gives more love to those who need it most, it has to come from somewhere else. But that's not who God is. That's not how God works. There's no zero-sum when it comes to God and God's love. And listening to Mary and her song, it seems like this is the God that she knew. A woman on the edge of society, in danger, marginalized, not sure how it will all play out, went back to her faith back to the songs of her ancestors and pulled this prayer from the lips of another woman to praise the God that she knew. And both of these women tell the same story about God's way in the world. And no matter how you cut it, the story is the same. God is agitating on the side of those who need God the most. All throughout the Old Testament, widows, orphans, outsiders, God is agitating on behalf of those who need it most. This is what the Bible says over and over again. Now, it's a mistake, though, to glamorize the poor or to demonize the rich. Jesus himself didn't do it. It's true, he took the side of the underdog and he reached out to include the excluded, and he went out of his way to be with the poor and the outcast. But what he wanted more than anything, it seems to me, what he wants from us is a personal spiritual revolution, a reordering of our values and commitments. I think what God has in mind is a small revolution in your life and in mine, regardless of how much money we make or don't make. A private liberation movement which every one of us could use and which can spill out into the world. In the Bible, the poor know they are poor. In the Bible, the poor seem to know how dependent they are on others, how ultimately vulnerable they are. In the Bible, the poor seem to understand that the only things of real value in this life are the gifts, not what we earn or have become, but what we are given. God's good creation, beauty, friendship, people to love and care for. And the trouble with the rich and the powerful in the Bible is that they don't need anything, or at least they don't think they do. One writer I encountered this week puts it like this: when life is good, our prayers for the kingdom get a little faint. We whisper our prayers for the kingdom so that God can't quite hear them. Thy kingdom come, we pray, and hope it won't. Because when our own kingdom has had a good year, we aren't necessarily looking for God's kingdom. Mary's Magnificat is especially relevant to those of us who are not poor, especially relevant for those of us who live and move and have our being in a culture where we have never experienced anything but abundance, which tells us over and over again that our chief end in life is not to glorify God and enjoy him forever, as the Catechism says, but to earn and spend and accumulate. The Magnificat teaches a simple truth. You cannot receive a gift unless you have a place for it. You cannot learn anything if you think you know it all. You can't enjoy beauty unless there is a place in you that yearns for it. You can't receive love unless you know there is a place in you that is empty and needs love to fill it. You can't be lifted up unless you know you are poor. In the meantime, those of us who are making our way slowly but surely to Bethlehem are commissioned to remember how passionately God cares about all people, and particularly those who are weak and vulnerable. My soul magnifies the Lord, Mary says. The Mighty One has done great things. He has scattered the proud, brought down the powerful, lifted up the lowly, and filled the hungry with good things. Let Mary teach you this year to celebrate the birth of her son by loosening your grip of it. Let her upset your values. Let her scatter the mightiness in your life and lift you up in your own need, your own vulnerability, your dependence on others. Let Mary start a revolution in you. Let her set you free from the obsession that oppresses many of us to work harder and harder in order to get ahead, in order to earn more, in order to consume more. Let Mary lead you away from your identity as an economic unit, a potential consumer, away from a Christmas defined by how many gifts you can give or receive, to a Christmas that is elegantly simple, defined not at all in economic terms, but in terms of love. The love that you are privileged to give, the precious gift of the love of others that will come to you. Let Mary lead you this Advent in a different direction altogether, toward a little town and a stable behind a crowded inn, a cow stall, a manger, where you will find the light of the world and the gift of your salvation. Thanks be to God.